The largest expansion bridge in the world is over the Beipan River, located in Wazhou, China. I'm sure I butchered those names. Bear with me. It opened in September of 2025. Its span is 1.56 miles. And it took 3.5 years to complete the construction of this bridge at a cost of over $300 million. Now, the bridge itself stands far above the river below it. In fact, it stands 2,051 feet above that river. How many of you have heard of the Royal Gorge in Colorado and been there? That one's about 1,000 feet up. This is twice that high. This is one huge piece of bridge. In fact, this bridge literally stands in the clouds. People drive through clouds when they're going on it. And it produced many benefits for the people in that region of China, since it turned a two-hour drive into a two-minute drive when they opened it. People would have to go further away, literally 2 hours, to get to where they needed to go. And now they can get there in 2 minutes. Amazingly, for those of you who are foodies, it has a restaurant that is 2,624 feet above the bottom of the canyon. So you can ride a glass elevator up and take your special date and go into this restaurant and eat there. In the evening, there's a laser light show that is just incredible. I watched a short video of it. It was just amazing to see this video. And you can even pay a fee if you want and bungee jump off of this bridge. Wow. I don't do bungee jumping, so if those of you do want to try that, let me know how it goes. It's an incredible modern-day engineering achievement. You know, but the feature of the bridge that caught my attention the most is that the bridge is piped in such a way that it can produce a water curtain that falls from the bridge. So at night, when they're doing this laser light show, they use that water curtain as something like a screen, and they project images on it and various different things. But the thing that I thought was most interesting about this water curtain is when they tested it, this waterfall feature, something amazing happened. I want you to see this little short video. It has no sound, but a little short video to see what happens when they tested this waterfall curtain. Did I start it? There we go. This was done with a drone camera looking at the waterfall curtain. But see what shows up? Yes. When they tested that thing, God decided to show up. God says, I'm sovereign. I'm the one that made the materials that you put this thing together with. I'm the one that gave you the intelligence to be able to do it, and the engineering know-how. Don't forget me in this process. But before there were modern bridges of such, the bridges were built in ancient times, and this is probably one of the oldest ones I could find. It's just a wooden walking suspension bridge over a large canyon. And the reason these bridges were built was to provide a way or a path to a destination. With this new bridge over the deep, dark chasm, it was now possible to reach a destination that once was impossible for humankind to reach. And what we'll discover this morning in our passage is the bridge to eternal life was about to be completed. The hour has come for Christ, and this is the beginning of the Passion Week. If you'll look on your handout, on the back of it, I put this on there. I want you to know where we are. We're on Tuesday of the Passion Week, and if you look in that little bitty print here, it says John 12:20-38. And so that's where our passage occurs today. If you'll notice, we're in chapter 12. Anybody know how many chapters are in John? 21? Isn't that right? Okay. So, he's going to spend most of his entire gospel in this Passion Week. That's where John's focus was, on Christ and what he was doing for us. And Jesus is on a laser-focused path headed to the cross. Jesus states in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know this by heart. I know you know this. How many people come to the Father except through Jesus? No one. Okay? Jesus is the bridge to life with the Father, and no one comes to the Father unless they pass over that chasm on the bridge that Jesus is about to build. The hour of the salvation bridge has come, and that's what our message is going to be this morning. So let's get into our passage and read about Jesus providing some comforting and yet some challenging words to his disciples. First thing we're going to see on your outline is the seekers. If you're not already there, turn to John 12 and we'll start in verse 20. And it reads this way. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Let's stop right there. Imagine a massive suspension bridge built over a very deep and violent canyon. That canyon represents hell, and the bridge is the only way across that canyon. That is what we're going to be talking about today. And from time to time in my message this morning, we're going to refer back to that bridge illustration, which is so appropriate for our particular passage this morning. But the question is, just who is that bridge for? Is it only for one race of people, the Jews? No. A bridge is open to anyone that is willing to venture across it. That's what we'll see when these Greeks approach the disciples in an effort to see Jesus. And our text informs us that they were part of the people at the festival to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And speaking of the festival, this festival is the Passover festival. And the Passover festival was an incredibly huge affair. Literally tens of thousands, some scholars say hundreds of thousands of people attended this festival every year. And of the three major male required attendance festivals, this one was the most popular. So the question is, why was it the most popular? It's because it represented and celebrated the exodus from Egypt, a time where God heard the cries of his people concerning the oppression that they were under in Egypt. And God sent his servant Moses to deliver the people out from the bondage of slavery that they were in. And now during this time of Roman occupation and Roman oppression, which spanned the entire lifetime of Jesus, this annual festival was a fresh reminder of what the Jewish ancestry had suffered under the Egyptians. This remembrance brought to mind of many Jews the desire to throw off this yoke of Rome. This thought was accompanied by the knowledge that they had of the Old Testament that God the Father had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that one day a deliverer would appear and his throne would be one of everlasting time. So turn with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, and we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6 reads this: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on." And for how long? Forevermore. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So stop there. As we read in our text, there are many others in the crowd that were not Jews. How many Jews do we have in the room today who are of Jewish descent? We've got one. Most of us, we got two. We got, do I see three? No. Sorry, I'm off my script. But folks, most of the people in this room are non-Jewish. And so what we read in our text here is John, the Apostle John, writes to his readers so that they would understand that there were others that are outside the family of Abraham that would be included in God's great rescue plan. As Kent Hughes put it in his commentary, "In the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we read of wise men coming from the east." They're non-Jews coming from the east to see Jesus. And here in John, shortly before the cross, we see wise men from the west coming to see Jesus. People wanted to see Jesus, regardless of their race or their nationality. Gentiles were active in Jesus' entire life and his entire ministry, and many of them benefited from it, from the centurion to the Gerasene demoniac to the Canaanite woman who begged Jesus to heal her daughter, to the wonderful, wonderful story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. God the Father, in his all-encompassing redemptive plan, had a plan for every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And I don't know about you, but I'm real excited that he did, because that includes me and it includes you. But who did Jesus say he specifically came for? Was it the Greeks? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jewish aristocracy? Was it the Jewish oppressed people, like Moses came to them? Remember that Canaanite woman that begged Jesus to heal her daughter? Turn with me to Matthew 15. And we're going to see an interchange where Jesus is going to tell this woman clearly, unequivocally, who he came for. Matthew 15, starting in verse 22, reads this way: And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But you know what? Jesus did end up healing her daughter, didn't he? So as you can see from Scripture, Jesus was focused primarily on the Jews. The Jews, the very ones who in a week of time would be yelling, "Crucify him." But that's who he told this woman he came for. And yet God's redemption plan does not leave us non-Jews out of the picture, as the Father sends Jesus to gather in one more disciple, one more apostle, who would spearhead God's rescue of the Gentiles. Do you know who that is? Yes. His name was Paul. And he would be God's primary missionary to the Gentiles. So in summary of this particular section of our passage, when the Greeks came saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," they represent the far side of the canyon, the nation separated from the covenant privilege made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Humanity stands divided from the paradise that Jesus spoke of with the thief on the cross. And these Greeks are thinking, there must be a way across this chasm. So they want to see Jesus. Next, we'll read about the seed. Verse 23 is what we're going to read. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" What we see here is Andrew and Philip, after speaking with the Greeks, come to Jesus to let him know that these Greeks are asking to see him. And here's where scholars are very unsure about what happens next. Jesus answers Andrew and Philip, but was he speaking to just them? Or was he speaking to them and the rest of Jesus' disciples? Was he speaking to them and to the crowd, which would have included the Greeks? No one is for sure. From the Scriptures, we know this occurred after the triumphal entry, and we know that Jesus spent most of his waking hours in the temple teaching. We do know that. So it is very possible when he spoke these words to his closest disciples, there's others who may have overheard it due to him speaking there, including these Greeks. Regardless, John records this conversation for our edification. And let's discuss what Jesus is saying here. For the first time in the recorded Gospels, Jesus declares, "The time has come." Now previously, and if you want to write these scriptures down, you can. Previously in John 2:4, in John 7:6, in John 7:8, in John 7:30, and in John 8:20, Jesus said his hour had not come. But at this point in Jesus' earthly life, he's about 3 days away from death and about 5 days away from his resurrection. Folks, it's the last quarter of the football game. It's the ninth inning of the baseball game. This is not the quarterfinals or the semifinals. This is the championship time. It is the time for the final accomplishment. Now is the time, Jesus says. The time has come. His hour is here. And let's read that death produces fruit. 23-26. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In many stories during life, there's often a dichotomy of good and bad news. You know, the only reason that Debbie and I moved to Texas 23 years ago was because of some bad news that I received from work. I was told that my position was to be eliminated, but due to my age and years of service, I was able to retire with full benefits. And as God closed the window of my career and business, He opened up a window to a life of ministry in a place called Countryside Bible Church. We would have never come here had God not taken away my job. That was the good news that we came here. That I could not see, as hard as I tried, until we moved here. Folks, sometimes you have to let go and move forward across a bridge that you can't see the end of. Job 1:21 says this. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those bad news and good news dichotomies are everywhere. They're in your life as well. And right here, we're going to see the greatest dichotomy one can even ever imagine expressed by Jesus. Our Lord says here that for fruit to come, something must die. The wheat stalk must face death for there to be fruit produced. There must be death of the seed. And Jesus is that seed. To take you back to our bridge analogy, to anchor the cables of a bridge, a worker had to descend into the canyon, down into the dangerous, deep darkness of the canyon. And it looks like a step backward. It looks like risk, even death. But without that descent, there is no bridge. When Jesus said a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die, He's explaining the descent. Folks, the cross was not a failure. It was not the end. It's truly the beginning. In fact, it is the only way to span that gap of the canyon between you and I and heaven. Let me put it bluntly. Jesus had to die for you and me to have the fruit of eternal life. These words are so clear to us today because we've read them over and over and over in our Bibles. But they were so confusing to these people who heard it. They could not understand it. Their minds were just amazed. How can you die, Jesus, and yet live in this kingdom that we understand is coming? How can that happen? We don't understand. And Christ follows up that mind-numbing statement with a proclamation that only those who are willing to give up their love of self will receive that fruit of eternal life. No one crosses a suspension bridge by clinging to the edge that they start on. To gain the other side, you must let go of where you stand. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever releases their grip on self-love and self-control will find the passage across. That's not easy, is it, as humans? Because we want to stay in control. Now we move into the struggle. John 12, 27 to 30. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. What we read here is Jesus experiencing a struggle between his human flesh and his divine spirit. He expresses how deeply troubled he was. The Greek word used here for trouble is used 17 times in the scriptures, and every time it means the same thing. Deep, deep concern for a situation or for someone. Jesus said this about himself when he encountered Mary of Bethany, who was weeping deeply for her dead brother Lazarus. He said he was troubled in his soul. He said it again here, and he'll say it again at the Last Supper when he tells the 12 that one of them at that table will betray him. Here's what we learn from this. Commitment produces obedience. Imagine the very first person stepping out on that newly finished span of bridge. The wind is howling. The cables are creaking. Fear would be natural. When Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled," we hear, we read the strain of the weight he's about to bear. Yet, what does he do? He steps forward anyway. You know, folks, the bridge was not built for applause. It was built so others can cross safely. Jesus does not pray for rescue from the canyon of death. He prays that the Father's name would be glorified. Because this crossing that he's going to build will open the way for all those who call upon the Lord to have safe passage. Safe passage to where? To a mansion with many rooms. You're going to get your own room. You teenagers who share a room, you're going to get your own room. Because Jesus said, I'm going to a mansion that has many rooms, and I will take you there with me. You know, Jesus was a man of very deep emotions. He loved deeply and he grieved deeply. Our Lord wept when stakes were at their highest, and you and I should care as deeply for him as he cares for you. So here he is troubled, but why? Why is he troubled? It's because he knows his future is facing a horrific death. No human flesh looks forward to pain. Nobody looks forward to death. And he's facing that. Yet the bad news of what the future holds for him is going to bring about the good news of the gospel. And he understands that. He understands he was born to die. Not for himself, but for you and I. So he lifts up his voice for all of the crowd to hear, and he speaks to the Father. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." When he says that, he's saying, "Father, bring praise and honor and glory to your name, even in this most painful hour for me." Jesus would later put it this way in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, 1 reads this way, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" And although the Father answers his Son here in our passage, the people only hear what appeared to be thunder. And when one in the crowd remarks it must have been an angel that spoke to Jesus, then Jesus makes sure that they understand that the Father's response was not to reassure him, but rather to give credibility to who he claims to be, the Son of God. Which, if you remember, this is the entire theme of the book of John, is Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus knows his hour has come, and for him to build a bridge over that great canyon, he must let go of the edge of this human life and take that painful step toward the cross. And that's where we read about the salvation, 31 to 33. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus continues his proclamation to the crowd as he declares that during his last miracle on earth, he's going to truly defeat the evil ruler of this world, and he will recover that which Adam lost when he sinned. Adam lost the ability to live forever in the garden when he and Eve were cast out. Jesus will build that magnificent bridge back that will allow God's elect to cross over to eternal life. Imagine the canyon, once controlled by the enemy, who prevented all crossings. When the bridge is completed, that control is broken. At the cross, the ruler of this world is cast out. The barrier of that deep chasm loses its authority. But to complete that bridge, Jesus must endure the cruelest of deaths. Death on a wooden cross. And this is what we learn from that crucifixion produces inclusion. Jesus states here that when he is lifted up from the earth to die on the tree, that one action will draw all men to himself. First, Jesus says that if he is lifted up, what does that mean? Is an indication of the type of death that he would suffer. All crucifixions at that time were public, and the people who were crucified were lifted up off the ground. They were done it publicly for the humiliation of the victim. They were also doing it that way as a deterrent to anyone else who might consider defying the Roman rule. Secondly, if he's lifted up, then it says he will draw all men to himself. Now, was he speaking of all Jews or all men? You realize that today, in our world today, there's 16 million Jews across the world. That's a pretty small number compared to the world's population of 8 billion. But here's the answer. Turn with me to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 7 through 9. And he came, this is Jesus, and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Folks, this means that men and women of all walks of life, everywhere, in every language, have access to the salvation bridge. No one is excluded from crossing that bridge as long as they do, as Jesus stated in Mark 1:15, which is repent and believe the gospel. There are going to be many more non-Jews in heaven than there are Jews in heaven, because the gospel is available to all mankind. But you have to remember, the Jewish race is a very, very special race to God. And they were chosen to spread the good news. And through that, one man, one Jewish man, was lifted up so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And they would talk about Jesus' ancestor, Abraham. Galatians 3:8 reads this: "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All nations will be blessed in you.'" The summary here is all people have access to believe in the gospel. Just like our suspension bridge example, with Jesus, the cables are lifted up. The span is raised. It becomes visible for miles and miles. When Christ is lifted up, he draws all men unto himself. The cross stands as the visible crossing point between God and humanity. Okay, we've read of the seekers who desire salvation. We've read that death produces fruit, that commitment produces obedience, that crucifixion produces inclusion. Let's finish our passage by reading of Jesus's the summons, 34-36. "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While we have the light, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Here we read of the confused crowd, the confused people. You and I know what Christ was referring to, because we understand that his first appearance was to build that bridge over the canyon of sin and death. But these poor souls, they could not comprehend how the Messiah, which they believed Jesus to be, they couldn't understand what they knew from passages such as Isaiah 9:7 or Ezekiel 37:25. And especially Daniel 7:13, that said the Messiah was to come and reign forever. So they're saying, how can you be killed, lifted up, and yet reign forever? I don't understand. What they failed to understand properly was Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13 and Psalm 22 that talks about the suffering servant. That Jesus would first come as a suffering servant and to die. The shepherd would be struck and his sheep would scatter. And we're going to read about that very fulfillment in the coming weeks. But in my sanctified imagination, the crowd is saying this to Jesus, "Who is this Son of Man? Because he doesn't appear that you are the one, like Daniel said, that's going to reign forever. You don't appear to us like David, who's going to save us from oppression that we suffer. You're no Moses for sure." Folks, I have great sympathy for these people who could not understand it. This would cause many to turn against him. And I imagine that some of those in that very crowd would be some of the ones yelling, "Crucify him," days from then. And so Jesus answers them by giving them a gospel message to both Jews and Gentiles. He declares that light produces belief. Jesus says the light is here, but only for a short period. When the darkness of death overtakes you, there is no second chance. Folks, it was the same as when Noah was building the ark. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark, and all the while the people had a chance to come and believe in God. And yet they ridiculed Noah, and they ridiculed Noah's God. They were the ones who would not stop loving self and love God. So when God closed the door of the ark, the darkness set in, and the people were doomed to death. And they banged on the door and said, "Let us in. We understand now." It was too late. Jesus saying, believe in the light while you still have the opportunity. Believe, folks, in something you can't understand and you have no proof of. That belief is called faith. Having faith in something that you simply are confused about, or it's hard to believe because it makes no rational sense to your mind. So as we finish up, let me drift back to our opening discussion about constructing a bridge. And I want to play a song for you that details how that bridge was completed. Let's watch and be amazed at the price that was paid to build this bridge to heaven. I think you'll recognize where this was recorded at.
said with a smile, what more could there be? He's dead. You said they hung him, put nails in his hands, and a crown of thorns on his head. I said I'll read it again, but this time there's more, and I believe that this is true. His death was at the end of the beginning of life that completed in you. Don't you see? He did all this for you.
Amen. Well, that's how you finish a bridge. Just amazing, folks. When Jesus rose from the grave, the bridge was completed. But a bridge is only usable while access is open. You delay too long, and the opportunity closes. That canyon is real. Hell is real. And the gap cannot be crossed. The bridge has been built through the suffering and lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is that span that gives us access to everlasting life. He defeated sin and death. And if your lungs still have breath in them, then that bridge is still open to you. I beg you, if you don't know Christ, step onto the bridge while it stands open. And really the only question left in your hearts is, will you cross? Will you cross that bridge? Jesus said, I'm the only way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your son, and for his dedication to go to the cross, to take my sins, to take all those sins of people who would believe in him. Father, I'm so grateful that you and your redemptive plan has opened the bridge to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious gift of faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.